Levi, you just did my whole sermon in that last song, so I'll just close in prayer. The Bible tells Christians to daily, persistent, instant, faithful, constant, steadfast, persevering, continuing, humbling, believing, receiving, and devoted prayer over and over again. God appeals to us to pray. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So just pray, just pray. Why do we have to be told to pray? The Lord tells us over and over again to pray. So that's the title of this new sermon series I'm starting today, leading up to Easter. I have a study guide in the back. Just take the study guide today. It's a suggested $5 donation, but I want you to have it. Just take it. I'm following the chapters through this study guide using the passages there. And so today I'll be in chapter 1. Do we need to pray these days? I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to do. I have such a deep burden to pray right now. And I have been praying more. I can't always say that. I can't always say that I've been praying a lot. But these days I have been praying a lot. There are so many decisions. We see the world changing around us. This body, this church, has so many big decisions to make this coming year. So we need to pray. Here's our text today from Luke 18. We're going to look at this parable. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus told this story, this parable, to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everybody else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. Father, now I pray that we would take this parable and we would read it and we would understand it and we would apply it to our situation, to our lives today. Just turn the lights on, Lord. Help us. These are God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired words, and without your help, we're going to miss what you're trying to say today. So help me, help us to apply this word. Amen. So right here in the first verse, we're told it's a parable, and we're also told the meaning of the parable. So we should be able to get this, right? I mean, here's what it means. Now I'm going to tell you the parable, but we could miss it. So let's try to get what's happening here. The parable is going to tell us who is self-righteous and who looks down on others. Everybody got that? Okay, so far so good. Now, how in the world is Jesus going to do that? How is he going to show us that? Well, he's going to take us to the temple to find out, because the temple is where the Super Bowl of prayers happens, and it seems to me Jesus has been spectating at the temple. He's been watching and listening to people pray, and you know, you can learn a lot about a person by what they pray, how they pray. Am I right? And so we're going to watch the body language too. So this leads to our first point today. Prayer reveals where our confidence lies and what we think of others. Prayer reveals where our confidence lies and what we think of others. And that's what this parable is all about. Is our confidence in Christ? Are we trusting in God or not? Our prayers reveal the answer. Are we looking down on others or not? Our prayers reveal the answer. So this is what Jesus is telling us right here at the beginning. So you say, Pastor, I don't pray, so you can't learn anything about me. Well, let's think about that. What can we learn about your lack of prayer? Does prayerlessness tell us who we are trusting in or who we are not trusting in? What do you think? So prayer is revealing. Prayer, according to Jesus, reveals what and who we put our trust in. Now, why does Jesus choose a Pharisee and a tax collector? Most of the people in Jesus' day admired and respected the Pharisees. The Pharisees were good people. They were good neighbors. You wouldn't mind living in a neighborhood filled with Pharisees. I don't think so. They were the professional clergy of the time. Now, we know Jesus busted on them all the time. We know that. But let's remember, many of these Pharisees became believers. They became Christians. Paul was one of them. But no one liked the tax collectors. You wouldn't want to live in a neighborhood of tax collectors. That's probably true today, too. But they were Jewish people, and they worked for the government. They worked for this corrupt system. No one expected them to pray. No one expected their prayers to be answered. Forbes did a survey in 2019 listing America's most trusted professions. The top five most trusted professions in America, 2019. Nurses, doctors, medical doctors, pharmacists, high school teachers, and police officers. That's 2019. The lowest five professions in America at that time were members of Congress, car salesmen, business executives, lawyers, and real estate agents. They were at the bottom. Where were the clergy? Right in the middle. It's like, what do we do with the clergy? Yeah, we trust them. No, we don't trust them. So Newsweek did another poll in 2021. Same question. The top five most trusted professionals were, again, nurses, medical doctors, grade school teachers. Oh, they moved up and they bumped the high school teachers out. Pharmacists and police officers. The bottom five least trusted professionals were, again, members of Congress. They were always at the bottom. Car salesmen, advertisers made the list, business executives, and lawyers. So the real estate agents, they moved up. Again, where are the clergy? Right in the middle of the pack. What do we do with the clergy? We trust them, we don't trust them. So in order for this parable to translate to our day, we have to put a highly trusted professional up against a least trusted professional. So today the title of this parable would be something like, "The Nurse and the Congressman Go to Church to Pray." Or, "The Doctor, the Medical Doctor, and the Car Salesman Go to the Church to Pray." That sets up our expectations, right? So let's just remember, in Jesus' day, the people respected the Pharisee. They expected maybe his prayer would be answered, and they all sneered at the tax collector, and his prayer is probably not going to be answered. So that's how Jesus is setting this up. But maybe just listening to their prayers may change their opinion, may change our opinion. So here's what happens next, verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed this prayer. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income." So this prayer has 35 words. That's not too bad. Thank you, God. Good start, right? It's all downhill from there. The NLT translation says, "I'm not a cheater, I'm not a sinner." That's just so funny. You're going to the temple to pray. Thank you, God, I'm not a sinner. Other translations say, "I'm not unjust, I'm not unrighteous, I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer, and I'm certainly not a tax collector." And then he says, "I'm a good faster. I'm a good tither. Five times he says, I," that's his preferred pronoun in prayer. He seems to be looking around the temple, confessing everybody else's sins. So this is the guy Jesus was telling us about. He has great confidence in his own righteousness, and he scorns everybody else. And how do we know this? We're listening and watching to the way he prays. Everybody got that? Does he ask God for anything? No. He doesn't need anything. Does he acknowledge who God is? No, he doesn't seem to be talking to God. So in what sense do we even call this a prayer? What even qualifies this as a prayer? I don't know. So that leads to the second point today. Some prayers are not prayers. They are performances. Some prayers are not prayers. They're performances. I took a trip in college to the Western Wall in Jerusalem. I watched some praying. Wow, I saw some praying at the Western Wall. Unbelievable praying, loud praying. Lots of gyrations in praying. Was it prayer? I don't know. Only God knows. I don't think the prayer of this Pharisee ever got off the ground, do you? He didn't come to the temple to seek the Lord. He came to the temple to promote himself and to put other people down. And he did that by praying. So his prayer is a spiritual resume. His prayer is advertising. Does he know he's not really praying? Does he care? Do we know if we're really praying or not? Sometimes when I pray, I find myself wandering, and then I have to stop myself, call a timeout, because I've somewhere along the line I stopped praying and I started doing something different. I started thinking about a problem. I started thinking about what I was going to say to somebody else, maybe my kids or whatever, that I need to talk to them. So I started rehearsing what I'm going to say to them. Or maybe I slip into a little self-pity, or maybe I am preaching a sermon in the middle of a prayer or something like that. Anyway, I drift. And then I stop and I go, oh, I'm not praying right now. Does that happen to anybody? So you have to stop. Say, I'm not talking to the Lord right now. I'm just ventilating my tonsils. I'm not connecting with God at all. So we have to listen to ourselves pray, because some prayers are not prayers. We're just talking about ourselves to ourselves. So let's see what happens next. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. So this prayer has 11 words. Oh God, that's a good start. Then what? Be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. One time he says, I am a sinner. That's appropriate. He doesn't seem to be looking around the temple. He's not confessing anybody else's sin. He's confessing his own sin. And look at the nonverbals. He's standing at a distance. He doesn't want to be seen. Probably feels dumb being there. Probably feels like he doesn't belong there. He probably senses other people are looking at him. Like, what are you doing here? He bows his head, he doesn't dare lift his eyes up to the heavens, and he's beating his chest. He's pounding his chest. That's a sign of repentance. We see that in Nehemiah, as if to say, God, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with this old heart? He's just beating. He knows where the problem is. The problem is right here. God, and he can't fix that old heart of sin. So this guy, he has no self-righteousness, no confidence. He just begs for mercy. How do we know this? We listen and watch him pray. That's how we know. Does he acknowledge who God is? Yes, he's a merciful God. Does he ask God for anything? Yes, he asks for mercy. Is he performing or is he praying? I mean, he could just be there. Everybody look at me, pounding my chest. Is he performing or is he praying? Jesus will tell us he's praying. He is praying. So that leads to the third point today. Real prayer recognizes the corruption in our hearts and admits the need, our need for God's mercy. Real prayer recognizes the corruption in our own hearts and admits our need for God's mercy. We don't pray enough for God's mercy. So I was reading this verse on Monday morning, going through this study at home, and I get a text. And the text was from Ann Jose, a sister who had been here in our body for many years, and she texted me rather abruptly that Faye Buckentine has taken her life. The police found her body last Sunday afternoon. That was the text. And I wept. I did not pray. Thank God I'm not like that. First thing out of my mouth was, oh God, have mercy on Faye. What else can you pray? Have mercy on Brittany. Have mercy on her family. It's just horrible. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. That is a prayer. That is a prayer. That's a real prayer. Let's talk about mercy. J.C. Ryle's one of my favorite old dead theologians. I love reading J.C. Ryle. He said, mercy has been called the darling attribute of God. Power, justice, purity, holiness, wisdom, unchangeableness. That's all God's character. And we've seen God's attributes manifested in the world a thousand ways, both in his works and his word. But if there is one of God's perfections which he is pleased to exhibit to us more clearly than another, beyond all doubt, that is mercy. He is a God that delights in mercy. Micah 7:18. And the scriptures tell us to love mercy. God delights in mercy. Mercy means to love. It means kindness. It means compassion. It means loving kindness. I talked to a pastor who talked to our sister Faye two Sundays ago. And he told me this week, Faye asked him this question, how do I know God loves me? That's a mercy question. How do I know God loves me? That's what she was thinking about. Well, if God is merciful, why do we have to pray for mercy? Why do we have to beg for mercy? Norm Geisler answered it this way. Prayer is not a condition for God's giving mercy, but it's a condition for us receiving his mercy. It's like standing under Niagara Falls and you've got a cup. If you want the cup to fill up with water, you've got to turn it up to the waterfall, to the supply of God's mercy. So prayer is turning the cup up. It's opening our hands to the mercy of God. Prayer turns the cup up. It turns our hands up to receive. God is ready to give. Prayer changes us and puts us in a position where God's mercy can flow upon us. I was thinking about this scene at the temple. Why didn't the Pharisee have mercy on the tax collector? Maybe it was April 15th. Why didn't he see him? He saw him. He's beating his chest. Why didn't he walk over there and say, "Dude, why are you beating yourself up? How can I pray for you?" I mean, he's obviously coming to get the Lord's help. So why kick him when he's down at that point? So the man, he's obviously repenting. So have mercy on him. The problem is when you're self-righteous, you don't understand the mercy of God and you don't give mercy to others. When you're self-righteous. A few years ago, I preached on the gospel grid. I showed this graphic from World Harvest Mission, and this to me explains the Christian life very well. I come to Jesus. He deals with my sin at the cross. I receive new life salvation. And then as I walk with Christ, as I get closer to Him, I become more aware of two things. I become more aware of my sinfulness, and I become more aware of God's holiness. And the cross gets bigger. The grace, the love of God gets bigger as we walk with Him. That's the way the Christian life is supposed to work. There's not a chance you could feel puffed up. If you're starting to feel puffed up about yourself, something has gone wrong. And this is what's happened to this Pharisee. Next slide. He is shrinking the cross. He's less aware of God's holiness, isn't he? His self-righteousness is what he's talking about. He's less aware of his sinfulness. So he's performing in prayer. He's pretending in prayer. The cross is shrinking. And his soul is in danger. He is out of touch with the Lord. And may that never happen to us. Christ must increase, we must decrease, especially when we come to the place of prayer. Charles Erdman said, "The nearer one is to God, the more conscious he is of sinfulness and the less likely to boast of our own moral attainments." The self-righteous person has stopped growing spiritually. They need to repent. So that's why Jesus shares this powerful and memorable parable to remind us we're not God and we're not as good as we think we are. And we need to think of that when we pray, especially. Now let's look at the conclusion. Verse 14. I tell you this. This sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So God heard the tax collector's prayer. He received God's mercy. True? That's right. God also heard the Pharisee's prayer. And what will he receive from the Lord? A good humbling. How that works out, I don't know. But God knows how to humble people, right? He heard that prayer. Something happened to that guy. And God will humble him to save him. Proverbs 15:25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Ouch. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. And he may have to do that to save your soul. So this leads to the last point today. Point number 4. True prayer begins with helplessness before a holy and merciful God. True prayer begins with helplessness before a holy and merciful God. Paul Miller wrote the book, A Praying Life. We tell ourselves, if I were a strong Christian, I'd pray more, he says. Well, strong Christians do pray more, but they pray more because they realize how weak they are. They don't try to hide it from themselves. Weakness is the channel that allows them to access grace. That's why they pray more. True prayer begins with weakness and helplessness. True prayer begins with weakness and helplessness. And when you feel weak, brothers and sisters, when you feel weak and helpless, when there's nothing you can do about a situation, that's when you are at your best in prayer. I'll close with this quote by C.S. Lewis. He wrote in Mere Christianity, "Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness." So let me paraphrase Lewis and say, we have nothing to say to God in prayer if we have nothing to repent of or nothing to ask forgiveness for. So just pray, but start praying by asking for God's mercy and confessing your sin. I heard a commercial yesterday. It said, leadership is not about you, but it begins with you. And I thought that was pretty good. I wrote it down. And so now think about this. Prayer is not about you, but it begins with you. We have to get started praying. Helpless you, humble you, just praying for God's mercy. That's where it begins. So the conclusion is this: prayer reveals where our confidence lies and what we think of others. Second, some prayers are not prayers, they are performances. Third, real prayer recognizes the corruption in our hearts and admits our need for God's mercy. And fourth, true prayer begins with helplessness before a holy and merciful God. Amen. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we ask you for your mercy. We turn our hands up. We confess our sin, the corruption that's still there in these old hearts of ours. We pray, God, for wisdom, for mercy, for forgiveness. And when I say wisdom, Lord, help us to know the difference between prayer and performing and pretending. And help us especially, Lord, when we are praying, when we're gathered together as a church, to really be in the place of worship and to be experiencing and knowing your mercy, your forgiveness, your fullness of the Spirit, the joy, the peace that could be ours if we would just open our hands and receive from you. Forgive us, God, for relying on ourselves. Help us to know that we can be confident people, but not confident in our own righteousness. Lord, we need help to figure that out. We want to be confident Christians, confident people, to do our very best for you, but we don't want to place our confidence in us. So teach us to pray and put our confidence in you. And Lord, as we go through this series, I pray that you would bring to this body a great burden to pray, a great burden to pray for our own souls, for our family, for our marriages, for our kids, our church, our country, our leaders. Teach us, God, to pray and put our confidence in you, that you, God, you're the only one who can take care of the evil that is being born and birthed and growing in our day. And so, Lord, give us this great burden to pray. We pray for the family of Faye Buckentine, her daughter, her family, her friends. Help us to grieve, Lord. We pray for these VBS preparations underway, that you would bless that effort. We pray for our own plans to build a church. God, we need your wisdom. We need your help. We pray for us, ourselves, as we approach this new week, that we would walk with you, that the cross would get bigger, that we'd be more aware of your holiness and our sinfulness, and yet we would keep on walking in the power that your grace supplies. So, Lord, pour your mercy out on us. Teach us to turn our hands up and receive what we need today. In Jesus' name, amen.